The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority. He even gives orders to the evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us find in these words, your word, that river of living water for your children who thirst. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
What an unusual thing that we've heard in 1 Corinthians. Food sacrificed to idols. What a fascinating topic. Let me begin with a quote by Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. Many of you will remember that he was a justice of the Supreme Court back in the early 1900s. He's famous for having said this, "My right to swing my fist ends where your nose begins." My right to swing my fist ends where your nose begins. Now, I'm not a lawyer. I act like one on occasion. But what he's described there is what I've heard called a limiting principle. We have a right to swing our fist anywhere and everywhere except when it meets someone else's nose. That's where the right ends. So there's a limiting principle to this freedom that I enjoy. And he's just described it. My freedom ends where your nose begins. A limiting principle. And if we think about what Paul has been telling us in 1 Corinthians 8, that's what he is giving to us. A limiting principle. He's telling us how we are to use our freedom. It is to be used to the glory of God. So let's take a look at that. Think about what's going on and see if that's true of what we've just heard in 1 Corinthians 8. Now, one thing that we want to say at the outset as we begin with Corinth and the state of Corinth at the time that Paul is writing. It is awash, someone said, with paganism. I mean, there's pagan practices of every kind. There's Egyptian, there's Greek, there's Roman, there's Isis is being worshipped, and Aphrodite is being worshipped, and Apollos is being worshipped, and along the Romans, Venus and Mars and Mercurius and all of those. Everywhere there's pagan worship going on. And so there's food associated with pagan worship. You go, how is that? I mean, what are we talking about? It sounds so foreign to us, but the truth is, if we think about it, it's actually much closer to home. This is the way it works. Let's say I'm a pagan. I'm worshiping Apollos or Zeus. I think not a whole lot about it. It's just a part of the culture around me. But here's the thing. I have a family, and my son's about to celebrate his birthday, and so I'm going to kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a big celebration. So what do? When I kill the fatted calf? Well, I take the calf to the temple where a portion, a very small portion of it, is going to be sacrificed. To who? To Apollos or Zeus or if I'm looking for something else, for love, maybe Aphrodite. And then those who sacrifice the fatted calf for me, they're going to keep a small portion, bigger than the part that was burned for the sacrifice itself, but still a small portion. The vast majority of the meat from the fatted calf is going to come back to me. I'm the owner. I'm the one that's sacrificing it. What am I going to do with it? Well, typically you would do one of two things. Use it for the celebration. Everybody comes to eat this now wonderfully cooked fatted calf. Or, if I wasn't celebrating my son's birthday and haven't killed it for that purpose, I would have it sold in the market. I could earn some money selling this meat. So when you think about that, in a pagan culture, almost all meat was associated with pagan sacrifice. Almost all meat. Any meat that anyone ate was associated with a pagan sacrifice. It was kind of a hat tip to the pagan gods. I'll allow it to be cooked in the temple and sacrificed there, but then it comes back to me and I use it in the way I want for a celebration or for to make some money in the market. And that's what I do. So meat everywhere has been sacrificed to idols. And so anyone who was a pagan had participated in meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now what Paul's telling us is, though, that some people come to faith in Jesus Christ and they go, well, this sacrificing things to idols is no big deal. I'm going to continue to use the butcher I've always used. And that's the way this works. He knows that there's only one God and that idols are pointless and powerless, as the scriptures, Paul's just said in the scriptures. I mean, there's nothing to an idol. But then some other people have come to faith in Jesus Christ and went, whoa, I need to get rid of all those things that are old in my life, those things that are bad, especially pagan worship and the association with idols. And so they're rejecting that part of their lives. And so being eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols is a violation of their conscience. Now, two people who come to faith in Jesus Christ and they see this thing both in perfectly understandable ways. One says, no big deal because idols are powerless. There's only one God and I'm worshiping him, so I'm in the right place. And others who go, I've got to get away from all this stuff that's part of my past, including meat sacrifice to idols. There were stories that many Christians in the first century became vegetarians because of this. They didn't want to eat meat sacrificed to idols, so they just stopped eating meat altogether because they could never be sure that it hadn't been sacrificed. And so what's happening in the story is that Paul is encouraging us to adopt a limiting principle. Not a right versus a right, but my freedom versus another person's conscience. See, in the real world, Oliver Wendell Holmes was describing was a right versus a right. My right to swing my fist as far as I wanted to, and another person's right to say, no, your right ends where my nose begins. A right versus a right. What we're hearing in 1 Corinthians is Paul talk about a freedom that we enjoy because of this knowledge that we have. We have this knowledge that idols aren't anything, and so we're free to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. No big deal. We can do that. Except when it violates the conscience of a weaker person. A person who's given up these pagan rituals and meat sacrificed to idols. They don't want to have anything to do with it because they're fleeing from that as far as they can and embracing this one God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Makes perfect sense. So one person has this knowledge, another person doesn't. And what he's saying, remember, knowledge puffs up. What does he mean? Makes us arrogant. I know something you don't. I've got the inside information on this whole idol thing and the meat sacrifice to it. It could make us puffed up. And what he's saying, how about some humility? How about you limiting your freedom for the welfare of another person's conscience? He's not saying this is a law. He's not saying to us, you have to do this. You can't eat meat any longer. Because meat sacrificed to an idol is no big deal. But why don't you think about what it might do to this other person? Why not consider the limiting principle of your freedom is not worth as much as this person's conscience? And them coming and remaining in faith to Jesus Christ. Consider that. That's what he's asking. And that's really the life that's being lived out in Jesus, isn't it? It says in Philippians, where he emptied himself, in Philippians 2, where it talks about how he emptied himself, it's basically for the welfare of other people. He let go of all the things that should have accrued to him, being a prophet, a priest, a king, all the reverence that was due him to die on a cross in order to reconcile us to God. He didn't live for himself and what he could gain out of life. He lived his life for the welfare of others and what we could gain out of it, being reconciled to God. He himself lived by this limiting principle. His life and what he wanted was worth less in his mind than what his sacrifice would achieve for other people. And so Paul's figured that out, and that's what he's promoting to us. The limiting principle, your love should cause you to let go of what you know for the welfare of someone else. So if someone else is offended by you eating food to idols, don't do it. But how does this play out in the real world? Because we live in the 21st century. And there's not food sacrificed to idols all that much, at least not in Western culture, even though there's a lot to think about in that regard. I mean, if you think about how food's been prepared, kosher food in a grocery store, well, kosher food, obviously, is related to the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what about food, halal food, that's been prepared for Muslims to eat? It's a $1 trillion industry. And that food's been prepared for Allah. Is that food sacrificed to idols? I don't even know that I want to make a case for any of that, even though we probably don't want to remove ourselves and say, it couldn't happen, it doesn't happen. Maybe it does. But I think the bigger principle is, how do we live this limiting principle out for ourselves in the 21st century? And I thought about some ways in which we do it. We have a good friend, John Ruchihana. I think some of you have met him before. And he's from Rwanda. And in Rwanda, they do not eat shellfish. They don't eat shrimp. They don't eat crab. Part of it's related to Old Testament practices and cleanliness and hygiene, but the bigger thing for them is they think that a shrimp is basically a filter for everything that's dirty in the ocean. It goes in and comes out, and that's all it is a big giant filter, and that's how it grows. Hate to be so graphic, but that's what they think. So when John Ruchihana comes to town and has dinner with us, we don't fix shrimp. We don't take him to seafood restaurants that emphasize shellfish. Why? It's because it violates its conscience. It's just us willing to give up what we do in order to make him comfortable with where he is. It seems silly, doesn't it? But wouldn't we do that for other people? And so why wouldn't we do that for someone who's just coming to faith and might be struggling with the understanding that eating food sacrificed to idols isn't sinful? There's some other things. I mean, many people have come to faith in Christ in the modern day, and they've abstained from all kinds of things, behaviors that they were once engaged in. Some become teetotalers, give up alcohol completely. And if you look at the Bible and the practice of Jesus himself and other people, we don't believe that drinking is sinful. We believe it can become sinful. Drunkenness is a sin, the scriptures say. But what another way of practicing this limiting principle is someone comes to faith and they give up alcohol because maybe it was a problem, maybe it wasn't a problem, maybe the temptation itself was what was a challenge to them. They've given it up. What would we do? Would we try to convince them, oh no, you're sacrificing something you don't need to. You ought to have alcohol. We wouldn't promote it. What we would do is we'd be mindful that it's a temptation for them and in their presence not drink alcohol or serve alcohol. That would be a way of engaging in this practice in the modern day. And that's what we're talking about, limiting principle that says my freedom and what I know and can enjoy because my freedom in Christ can be set aside and sacrificed for the welfare of another person's conscience. Can anybody else think of another thing off the top of your head that might meet that standard? Shout out if you want. It occurs to me sometimes it's even just winning an argument over something that doesn't matter. I've had people wonder at times where I stood on issues politically. And I have deep, strong convictions about things political, but I don't often talk about them. And people say, why? I say, well, I'm interested in drawing people into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I don't want my position on this or on that preventing me from having a conversation about them coming to faith in Jesus. It's a willingness to say, I don't have to win that argument. I don't have to come out on top. It's to say, I know what I believe, and I believe what I believe, and that person might not care at all. In fact, I might create some bar some wall between us and my ability to be used by God to lead them to faith if I stress my political positions before I stress the gospel and the good news that they can know in Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean what I believe politically is not important. It's certainly important to me. I hope in some cases important to God and the kingdom. But that person coming to faith is far more important than my political positions. And so that's what we want to think about when we hear Paul, this whole idea of food sacrifice to idols. We can easily dismiss it and go, it's an anachronism, John. We're trying to bring something from the first century into the 21st century. One, I would say maybe the distance isn't all that far. Two, the principle is as important today as it ever was. That my freedom, while great and immense, given to me in the gospel, is to be used in a way that glorifies God, honors the conscience of this person who's coming to faith in Jesus and may have given up food sacrifice to idols. Let me close again, which, and I say often, but it bears repeating. It's essential to being a church for the sake of other people. Think about small ways in which it can happen. Some people want traditional worship and won't let go of that, even if it means keeping younger people out. Some people want modern worship and won't even consider things traditional, even if it means keeping other people out. Some people just want things their way. And I think at a general level, God's saying, why do you have to have things your way? Why not be like Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, where it says he became all things to all men, that by all means some might be saved? He's willing to give up who he is for the sake of the kingdom. That's what a church for the sake of others does. It says, I don't have to have my way on this or that. So it doesn't mean to sacrifice on principle, certainly not on truth, but it does mean for us to keep things in the right order, value things in the right way, value the people that God's drawing into the kingdom more than my need to articulate a truth I know because of some knowledge I have. What it means is love is more important than knowledge. It means caring for someone is more important than winning the debate. There's an old saying for pastors that when you enter ministry, that people pass along is that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That pastors need to remember that. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Because you can have all the knowledge in the world, but don't demonstrate a love and caring for God's people. Why are you in the ministry? Why are you seeking to advance the kingdom? Because first and foremost, that's what we do, is advance this good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God wants to redeem his people and draw them into a relationship with him. So let that be a principle for all of us, a limiting principle. That's what Paul's ultimately saying. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Adopting that will be a church that exists for the welfare of other people. Amen? Amen. Amen.